All right, well, good morning, Lifehouse Church. Very good to see you all. Very good indeed. Okay, so we're about to get into the one-year Bible reading. Before I do that, I just want to make a comment about our fascination with our cell phones. We've tried various methods and methodologies to try to curtail the use of cell phones during the church service. You know, we had a little basket you could put in a church basket. You know, you had a slide for a while, you know, like they do in the movies, please turn off your cell phone, you know, and nothing ever works for very long. And who knows, this thought I had, or yeah, you could get a flip phone and that eliminates that. Yeah, there's just no appeal there. I just want to throw this idea out to you guys, and if it sticks, great. But, you know, I wonder sometimes if what kind of feeds the idea that the church is irrelevant is that you really don't see it, at least I don't see, posts being made very often at all of people at church. You know, oh, I went to church today, and look what happened, you know, and a snap of a bouquet of flowers or something unique at church. I don't see it. I mean, fairly connected to social media, Facebook, Twitter, Snap. But how many times do I see a picture of somebody, you know, I met so-and-so at church today and have a picture? I'm hard-pressed to think of any. So I'm thinking, if you got to, which some of us, we just feel like, I've got to see. And I get it. How about we just say, when I'm at church, the only things I'm going to post or talk about on my cell phone is what's going on right here, right now. About church. About what we're doing here. The people you're seeing. The things you're hearing. Maybe the things you're doing. I just read up the Bible in front of 30-plus people. I can't believe it. Ah! You know, how about doing that? Just thought I would throw it out there. So if you got to be on this, talk about this. All right, I'm done. Let me pray. We're going to do the 1 year. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you, God, that you have given us a message. From heaven, you sent us a message, really long, but it's pretty amazing. It's pretty intense, this message that you have delivered to us, and we've compiled it all into a thing called the Bible. And I just want to ask you, God, that as we dive into your word, you would have your word dive into us, into our hearts, into our minds, changing the way we think, the way we process life, the way we think about ourselves and others, and help us, God, most of all, to obey what it says. If there's anything in there, a command to obey, something like that, then I pray we would do it. And that's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to kick it off with a short column here from May 15th. So there you go. Here we go. Are you guys ready? 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 17. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Socoh and in Judah and Azekah in Ephestamim. Wow, that's a nice one. Ephestamim. Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him, carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me."
"We will be your slaves, but if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of the Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now David was the son of a man named Jesse, an Ephraite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Jesse was an old man at the time, and he had 8 sons. Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimon, had already joined Saul's army to fight the Philistines. David was the youngest son. David's three oldest brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, every morning and evening, the Philistine champions strutted in front of the Israelite army. One day, Jesse said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing." David's brothers were with Saul and the Israelites' army at the Valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early in the next morning with the gifts, as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield, with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright.
"Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give the man one of his daughters for a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." David asked the soldier standing nearby, "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine, anyway, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And these men gave David the same reply. They said, "Yes, that is the reward for killing him." But when David's older brother, Eliab, heard David talking to his men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" he demanded. "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle." "What have I done now?" David replied. "I was only asking a question." He walked over to some archers and asked them the same thing and received the same answer. Then David's question was reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him. "Don't worry about this Philistine," David told Saul. "I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth." But David persisted. "I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats," he said. "When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. The animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the Philistine."
Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David put it on, stripped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. And can't go in these, he protested to Saul. I'm not used to them. So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. Then, armed with his shepherd's staff, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bared against of him. Snaring, he contempted at his rubby-faced boy. Am I a dog? He roared at David. What have that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here, and I will give your flesh to the birds and wild animals, Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, you come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you with the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but will not with the sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him, reached into his shepherd's bag, and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sunk in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistines with only a sling and a stone, for he has no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his shelf. David used it to kill him and cut off his head.
When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah gave a great shout of triumph and rushed after the Philistines, chasing them as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. The bodies of the dead and wounded Philistines were strewn all along the road from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelite army returned and plundered the deserted Philistine camp. David took the Philistine's head to Jerusalem, but he stored the man's armor in his own tent. As Saul watched David go out to fight the Philistine, he asked Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this young man? I really don't know, Abner declared. We'll find out who he is, the king told him. As soon as David returned from killing Goliath, Abner brought him to Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. Tell me about your father, young man, Saul said. And David replied, his name is Jesse, and we live in Bethlehem. After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt.
You'll die in your sin. You cannot come where I am going. The people asked, is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I am going? Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They demanded. Jesus replied, the one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand that he was talking about his father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me, and he has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Then many who heard him say these things believed him. Praise the Lord. I will thank the Lord with all of my heart as I meet with his godly people. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord. All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. His righteousness never fails. He causes us to remember his wonderful works. How gracious and merciful is our Lord.
He gives food to those who fear him. He always reminds his covenant. He has shown his great power to his people by giving them the lands of other nations. All he does is just and good, and all his commandments are trustworthy. They are forever true, to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. He has paid a full ransom for his people. He has granted his covenant with them forever. What a holy way. Are we in spring? Name his, he is, has. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commands will grow in wisdom. Praise him forever. Proverbs 15. Even death and destruction hold no secret from the Lord. How much more does he know the human heart?
All right, thank you. Very well done. All right. Now, I've said this before. I'll say it again. All questions about the existence of God have to go through Jesus Christ. And we read this even in today's reading. They're throwing out this big, huge question. Who is this guy? I mean, who is Jesus? Because the answer to that question answers a whole lot of other questions. So if you have been reading along with many of us the one-year Bible this week, and you've been reading the Bible with your thinking cap on, then you have been wrestling, whether you know it or not, you've been wrestling with the classic trilemma all week long. The trilemma, as best coined by C.S. Lewis, was whether Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Who is this guy? Who are you? That's what the Pharisees kept on putting out there in front of Jesus. Who are you? Seriously, guys, this week's readings stand among the most amazing things ever said by a man with a straight face. You know, it's the most amazing things have ever been done recorded in a reliable historical document. If you've been reading, you have been reading an eyeful, a mindful, because it is so much. So, pray with me. I'm going to show you what I mean by this thing called the trilemma. All right, Lord Jesus, your word's rich. I mean, obviously, anyone, I had the critique put on my post today, calling the Bible a fake fantasy or a cheap fantasy novel, you know, adventure. That's it, a cheap fantasy adventure. And when I saw that, sure, I was offended. But I also thought, this guy's never read the Bible. He has just simply never read it. Because once you read it, then all these crazy notions like that soon are challenged to the core. And so right now, God, this morning, I pray that every one of us would be challenged to the core with the question, who are you? Now, sure, Lord, we've got ourselves in a pickle here because we're growing up in America where we've heard all our lives that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, whatever. And so we can just take that for granted without ever seriously considering what we're saying. I pray that this morning would be different. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, on Friday, we read this verse. Got that verse? Many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? So what's going on here, guys, is that they're using just some simple reason, simple logic. They're using their heads. They're not thinking, hey, the guy's feeding us, so as long as he feeds us. No, they're using their heads to think. They're thinking about what they're seeing and hearing from Jesus. And they're concluding that this guy has got to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, just a few verses later in the same chapter, we read the Pharisees saying in a very mocking way, like the guy that posted on my Facebook post, very mocking way, they said, is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? You know? And so, here you got the same evidence, Jesus, what he's saying, what he's doing. And yet, they're reaching entirely different conclusions. How does that even happen? I mean, you're seeing what I'm seeing. You're hearing what I'm hearing. So how do you reach a different conclusion? Well, we're going to take a look at this flow of logic chart. And it shows, you can bring it up. It shows the only reasonable responses to the kinds of things Jesus said and did, all right? So it's kind of answering the question, who is this guy? And so we're being challenged by this historical document about the life and times of Jesus Christ. You can go and challenge the document itself. Feel free. I mean, they're written within 30 years of his lifetime. Not enough time had passed for any legendary elements to have crept in. They would have been challenged and squashed there in the spot. And plus, these guys were all being brutally killed and tortured. They're not the winners here. They say, oh, the winners write history. Well, these guys weren't the winners. And so they had nothing to gain by writing these things about Jesus. Nothing except they were going to lose their life. Let it sink in, guys. They had nothing to gain. They had to have been compelled to report the truth because that's what it was. Because they certainly weren't going to get prizes for doing so. Please get that into your heads. We have got to realize They're the losers that wrote the Bible. They were being killed for saying these things. There's no win. Unless they just felt compelled to share the truth, even at the cost of their own lives. Hope that gets in. They're being challenged by these claims of Jesus. And there's only three reasonable, logical responses. Well, really two, but one can be broken down into two. He's either, the claims are false, that Jesus is making these claims to being the Messiah, the Son of God, they're either false or they're true. But when you go to that they're false claims, you could either write them off as either saying that he knew his claims were false. He knew that they were false. And if he knew they were false, then he was deliberately misrepresenting who he was to the masses for some sort of personal gain or egomaniac or something. So he's a liar. The guy is a crazy liar. Therefore, he's also a hypocrite because he was pretty fond of saying, I tell you the truth. You know, you kind of run into that a few times in the Bible. I tell you the truth. So he's actually a hypocrite. And so you could call him a demon. If you don't want to believe in demons, you could demonic, you know, and he's a fool. He's a fool. He's a crazy fool because he died at like 33 years old for saying these things. How about just zip the lip and live longer? So that's one. He knew his falsehoods were claimed. How about he didn't? He actually was deluded. He actually believed what he was saying. And so he was sincerely deluded. The guy was a lunatic. He was just a crazy man saying crazy things and getting people to believe him. So he's really good at it. So those are the two false options. And then you have the true option. Like he actually was who he said he was. And he actually did what the Bible records he did. So therefore, he is the Lord. And of course, you conclude the Lord, believe it or not, you have two responses to that realization. You can either accept the fact that Jesus is the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. You can accept it and all that goes with that, or you can reject it and say, well, I know, but I don't care. That's the trilemma. Lord, liar, or lunatic. And that's the logic flow of chart. The flow of logic chart. There that is. So, which of those conclusions is the most reasonable and logical? That this whole week, that's what we've been wrestling with, along with all the Jews who are observing these events. So, I want to change up that question that the Jews were making, and I'll change it up and say this. If God became a man, what would you expect to see and hear? If the idea of God actually became a man, what would you expect? Well, let's answer the question, what would you expect if God became a man? With some of the verses in the book of John that we read this week. And kind of reading next week. Tomorrow. We'll be reading some tomorrow because they're so choice, I just had to use them. Okay, so here's the first thing. If God, this cosmic being that lives in some other dimension that we call heaven, became a man, you would expect him to have an unusual entrance into life. I mean, after all, he's God. And so you'd expect a different entrance. Well, that was the question under discussion in May 16th's reading that you'll read tomorrow. And so this is what you're going to read. Jesus says this, I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you're following the advice of your father. So he's talking to the Pharisees. So what's going on here? The question is on the table, who's your daddy? That's really the question. I mean, I'm just saying, that's the question on the table. Who's your daddy? Right? Where did you come from? Now, the Pharisees, they go on to accuse Jesus as being illegitimate since he was conceived out of wedlock, you know, and so I guess that was common knowledge, and they're using that against him. They also accuse him of being a Samaritan, because a Samaritan is half Jew, half not Jew, Gentile. Well, what's the implication? Well, that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, which is a common sentiment out there. So they're throwing that in Jesus' face. So what that does, guys, is it shows that Jesus really did have an unusual entrance into this world. That his birth wasn't of the normal standard variety. Man meets woman, man marries woman, woman gets pregnant, woman has baby. Okay? It didn't happen that way. How do we know? Because in this exchange, via the method of criticism and condemnation, it's an affirmation that the virgin birth account has some credibility. Now, you can go back and fight over whether she was impregnated by a Roman soldier or the Holy Spirit, but the fact remains, something unusual happened there, and the Pharisees are using that against Jesus. Tracking with me. Okay. So, Jesus responds, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. Okay, if you look at the little footnotes, I'm not sure if it's in the one-year Bible, but if you look at a footnote here, what Jesus is saying, this is what the Jews heard. We read that and we go, well, that's an interesting way of saying it. How Bible-like. This is what the Jews heard him say. Before Abraham was even born, I have always been alive. That's what you'll see in your footnote. I've always been alive, okay? No wonder they picked up stones and tried to stone him to death. Right there. You'll see it in tomorrow's reading. They're like, okay, get the stones. Let's remove this man from the face of the planet. He's claiming he had always been alive. I am being this phrase that God used in the burning bush. When Moses is like, who are you? He's like, I am who I am. And that's what Jesus just said. And so they tried to stone him because his claim, obvious claim to being deity. So there's an unusual entrance for you. You can fight over the methods, but it was unusual. Number two, you'd expect him to be perfect. Kind of comes with the definition of being God. Kind of perfect. He's a perfect being, especially the definition that the Bible assigns to God being holy, holy, holy. That is perfect three times over, okay? So you'd expect him to have a sinless life. Again, in tomorrow's reading, you're going to read this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are doing everything they can to trap Jesus in his words, all right? And to get him to say something that they could accuse him of, you know, to trip him up in his words, you know? Because then if they can accuse him of it, then they can discredit him, all right? And yet Jesus said this, which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? It's a good question. Why didn't they believe him? You know, in response, just to let you know, they're dead silent. The Pharisees, who are the enemies of Jesus, looking for him to say anything wrong that they could then post on Facebook and ruin the guy's reputation, had nothing to say. Oh boy, that's not the case these days, is it? If you're a politician and you just say one thing that's not accurate, well, then the truth checkers will be on you like butter on bread. I mean, it's bad. It is bad. Well, that's what enemies do. They're looking to discredit you. If I were to ask Jay, he kind of likes me. And oh, Jay, hey, Jay, can you accuse me of sin? Have I ever done anything wrong? You'll go, well, pretty good guy and all, but there was that one time or two or three, or a few times maybe, that you weren't really representing God in his fullness at that moment. You couldn't. If you're asking a friend, even a friend would have to admit. But no, you've sinned. You've made mistakes. You've said things that were hurtful, harmful, maybe even not actually 100% accurate. Right? If your friends can't get away with saying the obvious, your enemies will certainly drag you through the mud. Jesus' enemies were silent before this challenge. And have you proved me guilty? They had nothing. You know, they even, just last week, guys, we read in John 8 how they caught this woman in the act of adultery. Okay, that's what the script says. Caught her in the act of adultery, threw her in front of him. Okay, the law says stone her. What do you say? Right? Oh boy, I hate those either and or, you know, one or the other kind of challenges. It's either this or that. Well, can I take door seat? And that's what Jesus does, by the way, many times over. So when somebody says, you know, are you a Christian or are you a loser? Oh, you know, sometimes you just don't even play that game, go to door C. Jesus does that. So here it is. So they throw this woman in front of him. They challenge him with a response. But I think they're also wondering, is he going to lust after her like we are? Checking her out. She was caught in the act of adultery, guys. Probably not wearing much. Is he going to lust after her? Or is he going to commit murder? Oh, sure, it was permitted by the law of Moses. It's not permitted by Roman law, and they're under the control of Rome, right? He would have been arrested, and then he would have been a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter if it would have been permissible by the law of Moses. You know? So they're waiting for an opportunity to accuse him of sin, and of course, you know, how he deals with that. And so that's the amazing thing. The only thing that they could accuse him of was blasphemy for claiming to be God. That was it. That's why he went to the cross. Sinless life. Well, okay, so number one, unusual entrance. Got it. He did it. Number two, even though his opponents recognized he had an unusual entrance. Number two, sinless life. Your friend might give you a pass, usually not, but your enemies certainly won't. But here, they had nothing on him, nothing to accuse him of. Check. Number three, you would expect him to manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles. Okay? By definition, God would be beyond the natural realm. Supernatural. Okay? Outside of nature. And so this guy, if a person claims to be from God, he should be able to manipulate nature in ways that don't fit the laws of physics. Well, on Monday of this week, we read the beginning of John chapter 6, where Jesus and his disciples were surrounded by 5,000 hungry men, not to mention women and children, who were undoubtedly present. Well, Jesus tasks Philip to feed 5,000 people. Almost the size of Decorah. Well, he freaks out. As we'd all freak out. I was like, okay, boy, look at the time. I got to go. But he tasks Philip to feed them. He freaks out. But Andrew is there to save the day. Andrew offers 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That should do it. Seriously. Researching this, Mom, the fish they said was more than likely tilapia. Yeah, they said more than likely it was tilapia. I thought that would make sense. Well, it's what they thought. The five loaves and two fish was probably what the disciples had for their own supper. It's not a bit enough, of course. It's not enough for 5,000 plus people. So what happens? Well, this is what happens. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, which was his habit, could be ours as well, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate so much, or they ate as much as they wanted. They ate as much as they wanted. Does anybody know how many basketfuls of leftovers they had? Other than Bob, 12. 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And Jesus said, let none of it be wasted. And I think that's a good habit to have. You know, if you have some leftovers, don't just like in the trash. You know, can you keep it? I would do it. Anyway, you can consider following that example. Okay, so 12 leftovers. Well, that's incredible. After this event, the people wanted to make him their political savior. They're like, dude, you can feed us, and we can just play all day, and supper will be served. And so they wanted to make him a political savior, okay? And so you might wonder, okay, sure, he fed them, but why would they want to make him into their king? I mean, why was this miracle? I mean, it's pretty intense. Maybe we don't really grasp how intense of a miracle this was, that they would respond by wanting to make him their king. So I decided to see if anybody had ever taken the time to do the math. And indeed, in order to feed 5,000 people, I think I have my first line, 5,000 people, and let's just throw in that they all had a woman along or something, and one child. Okay, we're going to go with just one child. So a possible 15,000 people. Now we're way more than Decorah. Okay, 15,000 people. You feed them. Right. Okay, so they took that number of people, 15,000 people. And if each person, next line, if each person eats about one-third of a loaf of bread, all right? So we're just being modest here. They weren't like heavy, big eaters, overweight or anything like that. So one-third of a loaf of bread. We're just going to look at the bread. We're not going to deal with the fish. So 15,000 people times one-third loaf of bread per person comes out to 5,000 loaves of bread. Okay, one loaf per man. What it actually, the math comes out to. 5,000 loaves of bread. That's a lot of bread. How much? 5,000 loaves of bread would fill 1.2 semi-trucks. Semi-truck trailers. That's how much bread. A whole semi plus would have to show up with bread to feed that many people. Make that guy king. That is truly a miraculous event. Now, in my research, yeah, you always want to see what the other side is saying. And critical scholars like to take this event and make it, turn it into something that was figurative rather than literal, because nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. And so, since they've already removed from the equation that his claims were true, they've already concluded they have to have been not true, well, then there's got to be some other explanation, because you can't do that, okay? And so, they think that this is a symbolic story on how to love your neighbor, is how they broke that down. It's just a symbolic story. It never really happened. But if that's true, then this event doesn't really fit the rest of the context. One, Jesus is not talking about loving your neighbor in context. It would have been a an example or a teaching out of the blue, which is possible, but there is no contextual reason to think that. And two, afterwards, the Bible talks about how the followers, these 5,000 people, they leave him. Okay, they all abandon him. And so the events that follow this account don't make sense unless this was true. Unless John really believed it actually happened. Then all the following events make sense. And so the critical scholar's explanation really is fairly weak given the larger context of the situation. So then what do you have to conclude? At this point, okay, we got an unusual entrance into the world. You have a sinless life, even by the standard of his enemies. And now you have a bona fide, miraculous event where from nothing, he's creating 5,000, well, it'd be 4,900, how many loaves did he have? Five, 995. Loaves of bread from thin air. Okay, that seems to be got enough. One more for fun. Okay, lastly, and I had to do this one because you would expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. You'd expect him to say things that would blow people's minds. Right? Can you imagine any person saying these kinds of things and actually mean it? Things like, I am the bread of life, as a matter of fact. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What? Okay, whatever. How about this one? Next verse, next claim. That is why I said that we skipped one. Oh, did you have the second one up there? Oh, please go back. Yep. Okay, this was the second one. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. Thank you very much. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. Well, don't you think a lot of yourself. He's the light of the world. You come to him, you'll no longer walk in darkness. Life's going to make sense. I mean, he is the meaning of life, essentially, is what he's saying. Yeah. And then the last one. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Guys, that is just, no human being has any right to say those types of things. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. If you believe in me, you will not die in your sins. Just trust in me. These are just bombastic kind of claims. I would like to suggest that no sane man could ever lie like that without cracking. I mean, eventually, they would crack. Eventually, they would say, oh, I'm just kidding. Right? If they were sane and they saw all these people gullibly believing, eventually you would say, guys, just joking. Or exposing himself as being morally corrupt. I'm lying through my teeth. I'm not this guy. I mean, 3 years he had to carry on this charade, if it was one. There's no sane man could do that. And no lunatic would be able to articulate these types of claims consistently and be believable. they would eventually say something that was just contradictory. Contradictory or crazy. I mean, he did say some things that were fairly crazy. But just contradictory for sure. Or just insane. Eventually, if he was insane, he would start saying things that wouldn't be consistent and wouldn't be able to attract such a large following that believed him. Eventually, his house of cards would fall apart. So what are you left with? If he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, well, then we're challenged to have to take him at his word that he is the Lord. And of course, if you conclude that, if you conclude that he's the Lord, the Messiah, God come to earth as a man, well, then there is a God, isn't there? There is. The challenge of who is Jesus answers that question. It also answers that this God is a personal, moral being interested in humanity, even you. That would answer that question, because he came to earth. He claims to save us from our sins. Why would he care? Unless he cared. Right? And it also means we're all accountable to this God who made us. And there's all sorts of other ramifications to the decision, the response, the conclusion that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. So, according to Jesus, your answer to the trilemma will impact your eternity. I'd like to say it should impact even your moment-to-moment life. Let's pray, and I'll leave that in your lap. Lord Jesus, Jesus really has presented to us a very challenging situation. Our world and our flesh wants to, do whatever is instinctive or impulsive. We just want to feed our flesh. We just want bread, and I don't care where it comes from, as long as I got my bread. And yet, Jesus, you have presented to us these astounding evidences that point to the fact that you are the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You had an unusual entrance into the world. You lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. You did bona fide miracles that can be explained no other way. And you said some of the most incredible, amazing, astounding things that only God could say them and keep a straight face. And so, Lord, may we apply our own reason and logic here and conclude that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name. Amen.